All right, well, so I want to continue where we left off last week. We began to think about what discernment is and how God is calling us to see truth in a world of lies. We live in a day and age where there's not a whole lot of discernment. In fact, one author says this. He says, proving that the church is suffering from a lack of discernment would be like proving that the sky is blue. It would be to prove something that is, unfortunately, obvious to anyone who cares to seek evidence of it. Friends, we live in an age when, in the context of the evangelical church, there is just a dearth of discernment. There's not much discernment to go around. You know, we shouldn't be surprised by that because we live in a world of fake news, right? I looked it up because I wasn't even sure I understand what the definition of fake news is. It's used so often. Collins Dictionary defines fake news as, and I quote, "false, often sensational information disseminated under the guise of news reporting." Now, fake news is funny because I had a hard time finding the definition that didn't involve presidential personalities. Most of the definitions online wanted to use presidential personalities and kind of make sly remarks. That wasn't really the point I was trying to make, but it shows you how words shift in their meaning over time periods. And the term fake news is certainly shifting. But did you know this? The term fake news was actually used as early as the early 1900s. And then we began to use a different term instead of fake news. And for most history, we've referred to it just as propaganda. And that is almost a wartime word many people have used. And it has a basic thought. I can change your view with a compelling story, even if that story is not true. And that's kind of the focus of what propaganda is about. It's about changing our views. You know, I got kind of bogged down. I kind of tunneled down a rabbit hole in my sermon preparation this week as I began studying World War II history and the history of propaganda in World War II. I don't have time to tell you all the things I learned. It's fascinating to see how propaganda was used in World War II. Do you know that the United States had an entire squadron of B-17 bombers during World War II, dedicated exclusively to dropping leaflets behind enemy lines? An entire squadron. We dropped leaflets in Japan. We dropped them all over the place, but we had a massive leaflet dropping campaign in Japan. And we told them things that we wanted them to know, things that I would think were true. And so, see, truth is in the eye of the beholder sometimes, but we dropped leaflets telling them that we would not harm prisoners. We would treat them under convention and humane practices. We dropped leaflets giving them advance notice of places that we were going to bomb because we didn't want to harm civilians, which obviously made our airmen be even more at risk because we were telling them where we were going to bomb. After the atomic bomb, now this might be a little, I don't know if this was true or not, but after the atomic bomb, we dropped leaflets telling them that we had weapons that were even more powerful than the atomic bomb. And of course, the purpose of that was to create pressure, that they would pressure their government to want to give in. And then when the Japanese government subsequently offered to surrender, the United States continued to drop pamphlets telling the Japanese people of their government's offer and that they had a right to know the terms of that surrender. And we weren't the only ones that dropped leaflets. Really, in World War II, the masters of propaganda were the Germans, the Nazi regime. I mean, they really mastered the art of propaganda. They dropped leaflets all across London. You name it. You want to talk about it, they dropped leaflets. They besmirched Churchill's character. They held up their leaders as being ethical and right and strong. They even pioneered an art form. Art critics today refer to heroic realism as the art form that emerged out of the Nazi propaganda machine. And we can see that they produced comic books in France, bestowing the glories of the Third Reich so that the French people would get behind it. They broadcast on radio pro-Nazi programming. Do you know that the pro-Nazi programming even reached airwaves that reached across the continental U.S.? that we actually arrested and detained radio personalities who were spreading that propaganda. It all brings us back to the idea, how do we know it's truth? We're being bombarded with messages. How do we discern truth from lies? And that's why we're talking about discernment. I borrowed a definition from a wonderful book by Tim Challies. I highly recommend the book to you. It's called The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment. And Tim Challies defines discernment this way. He said, discernment is the skill of understanding and applying God's word with the purpose of separating truth from error and right from wrong. And if you'll remember last week, if you'll allow me just to recap briefly, we saw last week that lack of discernment is proof of spiritual immaturity, or it's proof of backsliding, or it's proof of spiritual death. It's really your only three options. And so if a person lacks spiritual discernment, there is something innately wrong in them. They need to grow because they're immature, they need to repent because they're backslidden, or they need to come to Christ because they're spiritually dead. Well, today we're going to begin to talk about how we can cultivate discernment in us. So last week it was a plea for discernment. Today I want to give you a path to discernment. And the big idea of the message today is this. My ability to discern is contingent upon my ability to handle the Word of God. Let me say that again, because that's really everything that drives this message. My ability to discern is contingent upon, it's handcuffed to, it's necessarily linked to my ability to handle the Word of God. Now I want to show you an example of that in the Old Testament, and then we're going to look at how we can use the Word of God to how we can rightfully handle it. Turn with me, if you will, in the Old Testament to Nehemiah chapter 6. And we're going to look together beginning in verse 10. It's page 834 in my Bible. Let me know when you get there this morning. While you're flipping, let me give you a little background. So Nehemiah had been with the children of Israel. They had been in bondage they'd been in exile for 70 years. They started out under the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians were conquered by the Medo-Persians, and God began to release them. And already a wave had gone back under the leadership of Ezra, and they had rebuilt the temple. And they had started the rebuilding process on the temple, is probably a better way to say it. But the city was not secure. The walls were in shambles. And so God sent back Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer in the court of King Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah is going back to lead the Israelites to rebuild the walls so that Jerusalem can be secure. Now, understand the background here. For 70 years, the inhabitants, the young men, had been carted off into Israel. The best and the brightest, they had been carted off from Israel to Babylon. And so the pagan people of the area hadn't just looked at these nice homes and these nice fields and these nice vineyards and said, wow, those are nice. I bet those people will be back. No, they just kind of squatted. They moved in, they moved to a nicer home, and they took it, and they moved to a nicer vineyard, and they harvested its crops, and they worked the fields, and they made themselves quite at home for a lengthy period of time. Over 70 years, the Israelites were gone. So when the Israelites begin to come back in, you can imagine how fearful the pagan peoples were. Because this massive influx of people with the arm of the powers that be behind them were coming in, and they kind of sort of saw the writing on the wall of what was going to happen to them. And so what we see happening is that there's a campaign to discourage the work of rebuilding the walls. Sanballat and Tobiah, those are two bad guys. They were discouraging Nehemiah. When they couldn't discourage him with overt discouragement, they launched a covert plan. What we're going to see is that God gave Nehemiah an exceptional level of discernment that was tied to his understanding of the Word of God. Look with me in verse 10. Now, when I, that's Nehemiah, went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined in his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." Let me hit the pause button here. Let me help you understand what's happening here. Nehemiah meets with this man. He is a prophet. He's a man who is known to be the voice of God to the children of Israel. We might say in the modern day world, he's a preacher. And he meets with this man who probably for health reasons is confined to his own home. And this man says, "Nehemiah, you need to understand what's going to happen. We need to go to the inner parts of the temple, and there we need to seek refuge because the bad guys are going to infiltrate the city, and by night they're going to kill you." It sounds like a smart place to seek refuge. But here's the problem. Nehemiah is not a Levite. And only Levites are allowed into the inner place of the temple. He's not from the Levitical tribe. And for him to go into that place would be for him to live contrary to the word of God. And he understands that. So look what he says in verse 11. "But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." Now here's the key, verse 12. This is worth underlining. "And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because of Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me." Friends, Nehemiah understands that this man who is giving a command from God, in his own way of saying it, he's given a command from God, from the man of God, the preacher of God, his word is not really from God. Because it's contrary to what God says in his written word. So this is a great example of a man with discernment. How can we be like Nehemiah when we're confronted with voices, even voices that are air quote religious, even voices that are air quote spiritual, that are air quote Jesus filled and Jesus following? How can we discern what path is correct for us? My ability to discern is contingent upon my ability to handle the Word of God. So let me give you 4 points on how we're going to use the Word. We're going to flip around a little bit this morning, which I don't typically like to do. But for our purposes today, we want to look systematically is some of the things that God's Word would say to us about how we should handle the Word of God. The first thing I want you to see is that we should test everything. We should test everything. I want you to turn with me in the New Testament to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 through 22. Page 2311 in my Bible. Somebody said, "Why do you tell people what page it is?" Because I typically read from an ESV study Bible. And ESV study Bibles are all throughout our church. And a lot of people who are newer believers don't know where to find the page number. And listen, I'd much rather you know the page number. I'd even rather you look at the table of contents and find it. It's okay. It's how we all learn our Bibles. It's all right. We love each other here. Look at what Paul says to the Thessalonian church. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 through 22. He says, "But test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." So we see his test is about understanding what is good, what is evil, so that he can know how to abstain from it. He's telling the church to abstain from it. Test. The Greek word here is dokimazo. The root can also mean prove or try or examine or discern. So in other words, we would be right to say, he's saying here, discern everything, hold fast to what is good. Test everything. Test everything. No, in their era, in this particular era, they didn't have paper money like we have today. In the Roman world, their money was coinage. And there were a lot of people, because the way they would do their coins, it wasn't as sophisticated as what we do today. And at that time, they would use a lot of precious metals, and a lot of times precious metals are very soft metals. And so many people in the marketplaces would be guilty of what they call shaving coins. They would take a coin that was minted, and then they would shave slivers off of it. And when they would shave enough slivers off of coinage, they could rub it down to make it look like it was just worn. Then they could remelt and they could multiply the money. It was kind of an unsophisticated way of counterfeiting back in the day. They would shave those coins, but there were certain people in marketplaces, merchants, who refused to exchange their goods or their services for any coin that they thought was a shaved coin. Those men, those merchants, were known as dokimos. Remember, the word here that's used is dokimazo. In other words, those men were men who tested the currency. They discerned the currency. They approved the currency. Was it right? Now notice what he says we need to test here. Well, here's where it gets complicated. Test everything. Everything. You know, this is not the only place we have words like this said to us in Scripture. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10 says, it's talking about deacons here, "Let them also be tested, let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." We're to test our leaders, our servants. 1 Corinthians 11:28 tells us that we're to test ourselves. "Let every person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So before communion, we're to test ourselves. We're to test everything. Everything. Think about all the things that needed to be tested. Of course, we're going to see this in just a second, but I will tell you that anything that purports itself to be religious needs to be tested. Anything that has to do with our personal relationships needs to be tested. Are your relationships honest? Are they above board? Are they pure? Decisions we make need to be tested. Decisions, great and small, they need to be tested. I mean, I don't want to make bad decisions, not even in the small decisions. My house, we sometimes play a board game called Settlers of Catan. How many of you guys have ever played Settlers of Catan? Okay, we can hang out together. I just want to tell you I'm a dirty player, okay? My son will tell you that. In Settlers of Catan, I can tell you after the first round who's going to win most of the time. Because it's all about if you have tested the very first decisions that you've made. And if you make the appropriate decisions from the onset, even though the dice fall different ways, you know, probability is what it is, to the degree that if you can test those early decisions, you can tell where things are going to go. Friends, I got to tell you, that's how we need to be in life. Life's more than a board game. Somebody tell, you know, Hasbro that, the game of life. You remember that? Spin that. Oh, look, we got twins. We should test decisions. Great. We should test decisions about purchases. I don't want to get too crazy here. I don't think you should get bogged down. Oh, Lord, help me. Should I buy the blue dress or the red dress? Okay. But I do think that there is wisdom to seeking the Lord in all things. We should test the media that we take in, whether that's for entertainment purposes or for knowledge purposes. We need to test everything. But how do we test those things? What is the criteria? Is there a rubric for testing things? Well, that's our second point. We're to test everything. How do we do that? We follow the example of the Bereans. Flip over with me to Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. Page 2121. Now, we just seen that he told the people in Thessalonica they need to test everything. Now we're going to see Paul point to people that he thinks are even better and more noble than the Thessalonians. Look at what he says in verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Wow, why were they more noble? Watch this. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So look at what Paul would do. Paul would come in and he would go into synagogues, if there was a synagogue, to Jewish people, and he would teach from them, from the Old Testament, he would teach from them, pointing to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And the Jewish people here in Berea, they would go back and they would study their scrolls and they would examine their scriptures to see, is Paul saying good things or is he making things up? What they found is that he was saying good things, and he saw that as nobleness. And notice what Paul does here. He doesn't feel like they're undermining him by testing what he says. He doesn't feel like they're undermining him by inherently questioning what he says against the Word of God. But he eagerly receives that. From time to time, I'll get an email from somebody saying, hey, can you help me understand what you meant when you said this and this in the sermon this past week? And can I tell you, I love those emails because they help me understand that you are trying to test to see if what was said was true from Scripture. Scripture speaks to us. And here's the problem. When it comes to discernment, I have found that a lot of people in the church today will be discerning when it comes to relationships, to business, to purchases. But it's almost like because they're a little bit more uncomfortable with the spiritual realm, anything that has the Jesus stamp on it passes. And they don't discern that at all. They don't put the thought or the process. I mean, come on. If Lifeway sells it, it's got to be true. With apologies to my friend Ray Parker, it ain't so. Right? Ray, are you in here? Oh, he is. I was going to tell a story on you, but you're in here, so I'm going to keep it to myself. Friends, just because it's on the Jesus aisle at Barnes & Noble's does not mean it's true. Just because it's in the Lifeway bookstore does not mean it's true. Just because it's on the religious television show does not mean it's true. Just because it's on the Christian radio station does not mean it's true. In fact, you can leave church every Sunday and turn on WJIE and you can hear a whole bunch of heresy every Sunday. Because that dude that's on the radio right now, he teaches a lot of things, but it's not the Bible. We need to be like the Bereans. We need to understand the Word of God helps us. You know, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You see what the word of God does? It divides, it discerns. This week, if you're going to do your back-to-school Bible study, I know you are, you're going to memorize Hebrews 4:12. Because that's part of what we're focusing on this week. And Brother Patrick says in the video, and I agree with him, it's probably the most important lesson that you'll get in the back-to-school video studies that we did this year. We want to know that, we want to say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, Lord, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We want to say with the psalmist, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Here at Crossroads, we are unashamedly people of the word. That's why I preach through books most of the time. That's why we urge you to engage in family worship. That's why we urge you to find a life group. That's why we want you in an accountability group and in a D group. We want you to understand how to have a quiet time and to do that. People who are not in the Word, who are not like the Bereans, are prone to be led astray. I read a statistic back in the early 2000s, and that's some 15 years ago, and I'm pretty sure it's changed by now. But at that point in time, statistically, according to a Lifeway study, that's a Southern Baptist study, some of the most fertile ground in the United States of America for the Mormon church were people who were on the rolls of Southern Baptist churches. It's almost like we were their number one mission field. Because there are people who go to churches and they don't study the Bible, they don't learn discernment, they don't understand, and somebody comes and they knock on their door and they can quote chapter and verse, and man, they look good and they seem to have great values, and the next thing you know, you're in a cult. Do you understand how significant discernment is for us? It's significant. We shouldn't be surprised by this, which leads me to my third point. We should expect wolves in the flock. The Bible tells us we should expect wolves in the flock. Now, I could show you bunches of verses on this, but for the time being, let's look at Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30. Because I want you to see what Paul is saying here to the Ephesian elders. This is a church where he spent more time than any other churches. He planted the church in Ephesus. He spent more than 3 years of his life in Ephesus planting that church. He loved these people. He sent Timothy back to them, his number one lieutenant, you might argue, to go back and to pastor them in his absence. And here he has a prayerful farewell. He believes it's going to be the last time he's ever going to see these people's face. For all we know, it is the last time he ever sees them. He's going to Jerusalem, where the Spirit of God has already told him he's going to be arrested, and he's going to go to Rome. And we're a little fuzzy because it gets beyond the pale of Acts, but probably there in Rome he was beheaded. He may have been released and then arrested again and beheaded. But seriously, it's probably the last time he ever sees the Ephesian people again. And what does he say? Because listen, you praise the Lord. Does anybody know what's going on? We didn't lose electricity. We just threw a breaker. Hey, is it okay if I just keep on preaching? Oh, there we go. How about that? Casey, did you lean on a button? I love that kid. He's back there serving Jesus. I love him. Amen. So what do you say in your last opportunity to speak to people? And look at what happens here in verse 28. Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. My. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, listen, guys, be careful because there are going to be wolves that come in from outside to try to steal away the flock. And if that's not bad enough, there are going to be wolves that emerge from inside to try to lead the flock away. Paul's not the only person that says things like this. In Matthew 24, 24, Jesus says, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Mark 13, 22, almost the same statement from Christ. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Do you understand that the devil wants to lead people who profess Christ astray? And if you don't understand how to discern, you are prone for that to happen in your life. And your ability to discern is contingent upon your ability to handle the Word of God. John MacArthur tells a very engaging story about a time when he was driving across the United States of America. And as he was driving through Arkansas on an old country road, he saw a sign out in front of a home. It was an old country home that said, "Quilts for sale." And he pulled down the drive and he drove down about a quarter mile of a driveway and he knocked on the door and somebody came to the door and it was just an older couple that lived there. And the lady invited him in for a glass of sweet tea and he said the house was just full of clutter. And he explained to him that he was considering bringing back a quilt for his wife. Thought that'd be a great gift after his journey. And the lady says, "I've got some things you might like." And she goes to the back room and she'd served him a glass of tea and he sat down next to her husband. He said he was in the chair that looked like he hadn't been out of in 3 years. Her husband's in that chair and stacked all around him are books and magazines, pamphlets, all from a religious standpoint. Said he had Mere Christianity, great book by C.S. Lewis. He had books by Max Lucado. He had books from other authors that we would know and we would recognize. And he also had the Watchtower magazine, which is the magazine for the Jehovah's Witness. And he had some Mormon paraphernalia. And John said, I didn't know what to say to the guy, but I felt like I had an obligation. I was in his home to try to steer him towards truth. He said, "I just wanted to start a conversation." And I said, "I noticed that you read from a broad array of theological perspectives." He said, and the old man looked at him and said, "Yep, there's truth in all of them. There's truth in all of them." He said, about that time, his wife came from the back, and she had in her possession 3 quilts that she had herself made. He said, "You've never seen a more hideous quilt in your life." He said, "Colors that don't go together, patterns that were mismatched." He said he finished his glass of sweet tea, and he talked a little bit with them, but then tried to find a way to politely excuse himself. And he went on his business. He said as he was driving away, he realized that the wives' quilts were a metaphor for the husband's theology. There are things that didn't go together, that didn't match, and that frankly, when you put them together, were ugly. But yet, in their eyes, they thought that it was special. You know, for us, we need to understand that there will be wolves in the flock of God. This is one of the sadder truths of the Bible. Because we can fall off a ditch one of two different ways on this if we're not careful. On one way, we can say, well, everything I think is right, you must agree with that or we can't be friends. And we can lack a generous spirit. We can be so narrow-minded we can see through a keyhole with both eyes. But then on the other side, we can have such a tremendously generous spirit that everything fits in the category of things it's okay for us to disagree on. And we can be so broad-minded that there seems to be nothing of importance to us. We need to understand that there are things that are important and that are critical, and we cannot afford to back down on those things. But yet, still in the Scripture, there are some things that are hard to understand, and it's okay for us to have generous spirits on those things. Things like how we understand all of the details of the second coming of Christ. Things about how we understand all of the details of some of the more difficult passages that deal with prophecy. There's room for us to have generous spirits in those areas. I think one of the ways to ask discerning questions to discern whether or not a person is a wolf is to ask them what is primary to them in a theological sense. What is primary to you in a theological sense? Now, first of all, if they say nothing, run. If they say everything, run. say, well, how do I discern which one fits in which category? Well, where does the scripture speak with such a clarity that we cannot deny it? You know, I think one of the things that helps us, and we are people of the book, not of sacred tradition and sacred text, but we are people of the book. But I do think that history can be a help to us. That's why I would encourage you to come to things like the Apostles' Creed class that we're doing on Wednesday nights. That helps us to understand historically what are the things that the Bible has clung to that are non-negotiable, that are true. This will help us to avoid the wolves who come into the flock of God. The last thing I want you to see, and I'm going to talk more on this in the days ahead, but I want to give you a taste of it today, is that we need to understand that skill in the Word of God requires time and work. Skill in the Word of God requires time and work. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. We look here and we see what Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." We're to do our best to be a worker. It requires work and it requires time. He says that we are to rightly handle the word of truth. In the original Greek, this is an interesting thing. This was a term that would have been used by people what do you call what you do, Amy, when you sew clothes? What, a seamstress, is that what you are? I don't remember. A seamstress, whatever. But the idea is to cut straight the word of truth. That's literally what it says. It says cut straight the word of truth. Have you ever seen kids in kindergarten with scissors? You tell them to cut a straight line, and when it comes back, it's all jagged. You're around somebody who knows how to sew, and they can just get those scissors at the right angle and just zip it right down. And as straight as an arrow. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, we come to Christ, we're like little kindergartners. It's jagged, and we don't know what's what, and it's all crooked. But we need to study to show ourselves approved, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly cutting, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are rightly dividing the word of truth. And friends, I got to tell you, how you get there is not the answer we want. How do you get there? You get there with a whole lot of time and a whole lot of work, blessed by the Holy Spirit. It requires effort. And we do very little that requires effort in our life. But that's the secret for us. If we're going to have the ability to discern, if we are going to be people who are not led astray, if we understand that our ability to discern is connected, is contingent upon our ability to handle the Word of God, we've got to invest the time. We've got to invest the effort. Lieutenant General William K. Harrison was the most decorated soldier in the 30th Infantry Division. He was rated by General Eisenhower as the number one, his division was rated by General Eisenhower as the number one infantry division in all of World War II. General Harrison was the first American to enter Belgium, which he did at the head of the Allied forces. He received every decoration for valor except for the Congressional Medal of Honor. He was honored with the Distinguished Silver Cross, the Silver Star, the Bronze Star for Valor, and the Purple Heart. He was one of only a few generals, actually, to be wounded in action in World War II. And when the Korean War began, he served as Chief of Staff in the United Nations Command. And because his character and self-control was ultimately President Eisenhower's choice to head the long and tedious negotiations to end that war, General Harrison was a soldier's soldier. And he led an incredibly busy, ultra-kinetic life. But he also was an amazing man of the Word of God. This man who was so busy, who was so decorated with so many responsibilities, when he was 21 years old, as a cadet at West Point, he He began reading the Old Testament through once a year and the New Testament through four times a year. That's 21. General Harrison did this without exception every year of his life until the end of his life. Even in the thick of war, he made his commitment to read through the Old Testament once a year and the New Testament four times a year. He would oftentimes have to catch up during the 2 and 3 day respites for replacements, and he would have to find time because it was his priority. At the age of 90, with failing eyesight, no longer permitting him to be able to read, he had read the Old Testament 70 times. He had read the New Testament 280 times. No wonder his godliness and his wisdom were proverbial, and that the Lord used him for 18 fruitful years to lead the OCF, the Officers Christian Fellowship. How do you get to that place? You just make up your mind. You put in the work. Can I share with you, friend, one of the things that God has taught me over the last couple of years is the power of 20 minutes. The power of 20 minutes. We all say we're very busy, we don't have time. Well, listen. It's amazing what you can do if you just seek to find 20 minutes in your day. 20 minutes that would be dedicated to the reading and the study of God's Word. To prayer. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm doing a little bit of bait and switch with you. Because I know that if you'll do 20 minutes, you'll find that's not enough. And then you'll want to do 30. Maybe 40. Maybe an hour. But if you'll commit to 20 minutes, to finding 20 minutes, not only will you begin to grow in the Word of God, but you begin to grow in discernment. Discernment is best demonstrated when we can look around and we can see what's wrong with something. I love to tinker in the kitchen. I love it. A couple years ago, me and Mary Jo Grinnell and my mother, we cooked for the kids at camp. So we went down to camp, and I was the kitchen crew. I was Mary Jo's sous chef. She was the chef, and I was the sous chef. And Mary Jo and I cooked very similarly, so it was a good tag team because, it's a little of this, a little of that. But sometimes I don't cook that way because I want to get it right. This past year at our women's retreat, me and some of the guys, Brandon Hubert helped me. Who else helped me? Ray Parker helped me and John Bowen. We cooked for the ladies, and for lunch we cooked soup. Now you need to know this about me. I make the world's best potato soup. Okay, and I say that with all humility. Praise Jesus. I'm telling you, it's loaded with creamy goodness. Bacon, it's just delicious. But I mean, we made that soup, and I'd been cooking just like I cook. I'm a dumper. I was dumping stuff in there, dumping it. And I got to thinking, it is just not right. What is wrong with this soup? I am not serving this. Something is does not. Brandon was like, "It tastes good, man." I'm like, "It doesn't taste like it's supposed to taste." We had forgotten to put the onions in. Just completely forgot. So we sweat those onions in another pan, we put them in, and it kind of tasted right when we were done. But that's what discernment is. Discernment is when you can go into something and you can say, something's not quite right here. Something is a little bit off. I mean, they're talking about Jesus. And they're singing some of the same songs we sing. But something's a little bit off. And then when you're able to take that next step and go to God's Word and say, here's what it is. That is mature Christian discernment. That we would separate truth from error. We will not be a discerning people if we are not people of the Word. May God make us people of the Word. May we be people like General Harrison who commit to the study of God's Word. Let's pray together. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning, my call is very simple to you. Family of faith, Church of God, I am calling you to be people of discernment. God's Word beckons us. It calls us to be people of discernment. But our ability to discern is contingent upon our ability to handle the Word of God. And friend, if you are not handling God's Word correctly, if you're not handling God's Word at all, I am calling you to commit to that. Oh, come to Him, friend. Commit to the study of Scripture. Saturate your mind in the Word of God. Develop that discerning palate. Be able to tell what God's truth is. Today, maybe you need to gather together at this altar with your family and you say, we've neglected it for too long. It's time for us to commit afresh and anew. There are going to be people who gather together to study God's Word. Maybe you need a moment alone, and that's what you need to do. You just need to commit to study God's Word. Maybe today you're here and you don't know Jesus. Friend, what you need to commit to is you need to, in faith and in repentance, you need to commit to Jesus Christ. We offer a time of invitation at the end of our services where we can say to God just what this heart, just what this song says, Lord, here's our heart. My prayer is that we would follow Him, that we would be discerning. We would understand what it means to put in the time, to put in the effort. Oh, Father God, we come in the name of Jesus. I pray that you would give us responsive hearts today. Help us to obey you in all things, and we pray it in Jesus' name.